Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Today we are in Micah chapter 6, chapter 5, verses 10 through 15. And it will be in that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. I will also cut off the cities of your land and tear down all your fortifications. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you will have fortune tellers no more. I will cut off your carved images and your sacred pillars from among you, so that you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will root out Asherim from among you and destroy your cities. I will execute vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed. You may be seated.
Well, if you don't know it by now, the book of Micah is about the abuse of power. Those that are given positions and given the power to do things oftentimes abuse that power. Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so you see that in many respects within this book, and it starts off that way. And in particular, who Micah is addressing is his own nation, God's people. And you would think that, wow, you know, God's people wouldn't abuse their power, but they did. And God says, we're going to have to end this. But the day will come when I'll bring you back and you will reign and you will do it right. So God is ultimately bringing them to that point. We come to chapter 5. It really conveys that wonderful truth that the day is coming when the shepherd's going to reign. And it starts off with that wonderful prophecy of little Bethlehem. And little Bethlehem, so small, so insignificant. But God is revealing to us that out of the small comes the great. And that's the it's actually one of the foundational principles of Scripture. Jesus will say, the least will be the greatest. Those who are the servant will be the leader of all. So the kingdom of heaven operates in a different realm. We perceive that, you know, if we oppress people and we crush people and we have a lot of money and we are very showy about that, that in some way that's what power is all about. But Scripture says no, true power actually comes out of humbling yourself. So that ultimately James will say, if you'll humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, he will exalt you. Now here again, it's a different way of thinking. But fundamentally, every major doctrine of Scripture is paradoxical. That is to say, literally impossible for you to grasp. How is it that the least would be the greatest? How is it that God could be three and one? You know, some people ask me, is God three or one? I say, yes. It's the only answer I can give them. So the foundational point is that you and I need to come to a place of humbling. And we've oftentimes talked about that wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul reminds us that God doesn't choose the powerful, the mighty. God chooses the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are. Why? Well, so no man would boast in himself. So this particular passage is dealing ultimately with the fact that the shepherd is going to come, the day is coming when he's going to lead, but until God is actually going to use his people to lead, but he says something has to happen first. And it's really written within the context of, and if you understand Old Testament prophecy, you know, here again, I don't want to go into a great depth of this, but as we've oftentimes given you the picture of a mountain range, so if you're heading towards a mountain range, and you're looking at a mountain range as you're driving towards it, the mountains look almost flat. They look like they're all together. So you, as you're driving, you're going, okay, I'm just about the mountain range, and I'll soon be there, and that's it. But as you get there, you find out that there's a mountain range here, and there's a mountain range here, you have all those dips. Well, prophecy is written that way, to where when you see the prophecy of the future, there is the immediate future, which you see, but it's right against the future. And so as you're looking at it, it looks like one event, almost. The only way you can tell apart is God will say something like this, in the last days, or in the final days, or when, you know, so he'll point to the final, and you go, okay, now we've just segued into the mountain behind it. So the same thing is true with Micah. He's speaking to us, and he's speaking to those future days of Christ reigning and us reigning with him. But in the immediate future, he's dealing with the children of Israel, and he's saying some difficult times are going to come. If you look within the passage, the Assyrians are going to invade the land. Verse 5 of chapter 5, you know, it starts off, the day will come when the one who is our peace is going to come. But the very next phrase is, the Assyrians are coming to invade. So the point is, there has to be a humbling in order for there to be a change in our lives. And God is doing that almost daily in all of our lives, isn't he? God is bringing it so that we can be used, so that we'll be shepherds, so that we'll reign as shepherds, not as treacherous, tyrannous rulers. And so God has called us. As Jesus so aptly put it to the disciples, you know, the Gentiles like to lord it over, and they like to rule over people and oppress people, but not so among us. This is not the way that the kingdom of heaven operates. As we come into this passage, then what he begins to say is that this is a process of God operating in our lives, that somehow we begin to, well, man builds towers unto himself, and it really goes all the way back to the Tower of Babylon. Well, Assyria is out of that. Of course, Babylon is out of that. And so you see Nimrod, it actually, within the passage, makes reference to Nimrod in verse 6, right? The land of Nimrod, who was the founder of the Tower of Babel, as well as those great cities of Nineveh and Babylon. So you have this interesting picture that almost literally takes us through time, from the beginning of time all the way to the end. And God gives us this panoramic view of what's been happening. Man has built his towers. It starts off with the Tower of Babel. Why did he build the tower? Well, it was in defiance to God. And it was shaking his fist at God and saying, you're not going to flood the world and I'll be safe. And of course, he takes the bricks and he puts the tar in between so that the water can't. And so the declaration is a shaking of a fist to God. And I have my towers and I have my protection and I have my powerful, lofty positions. The day is coming, though. If you look with me in Isaiah chapter 2, the day is coming when all of those towers are going to be leveled. And the way that he puts it, and here again, won't go through the whole chapter, but if you look at in verse 2 of chapter 2, it talks about the mountain of God is going to be elevated. And then you drop on down, if you drop on down to verse 11, what we're going to be destroying is what? Every proud, lofty. So what you're going to see repeated over and over again in chapter 2 is the destruction of proud and lofty. So the passage reads this way in verse 11. The proud look of man will be abased, the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Now watch the next phrase. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is what? Proud and lofty. Against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. It will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against the high tower, against every fortified wall, and all the ships of Tarshish, against the beautiful craft. The pride of man will be humbled, the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted. Good reminder. So the passage is making reference to the fact that, you know, man builds his titles and through deception, you know, he builds his, you know, these lofty, great edifices, and it really is an edifice of hypocrisy. I mean, I've oftentimes thought about the fact that, you know, we have these great and grand benevolent institutions that promise to help us, and then you have to step back and go, well, it looks to me like the building itself is just an edifice of greed, because how did you get such a big building if you're helping everybody? And how do these CEOs have so much money? The world will declare that they're the savior, that they're going to rescue you, while literally powerless to give life and powerless to sustain life. And yet they declare themselves as your savior. Unfortunately, you know, to me, they're just building a tower of hopelessness because people are trusting in something and finding it to fail. The world will build a tower of declaring themselves as wise and very sagacious, while yet unable to bestow upon anybody any kind of joy, any kind of peace. They don't have the ability to actually implant love in people. And yet they're so wonderfully wise. Unfortunately, the only tower that I perceive them building is a tower of emptiness in the lives of people, because they're causing them to trust in man's wisdom that can't produce anything of any value. You perceive that man declares himself as a liberator. That's very interesting, because he'll say, you know, we came to free you, we came to liberate you, while themselves in bondage to greed, unforgiveness, in bondage to hate, they're in bondage to guilt. And all these things are a part of their life. And in fact, basically what 2 Peter is saying, he says the very people that are trying to say that they're going to free you are the same people that are in bondage to their own sins. And you just see a tower of misery that they build. Man can't deliver. And the great towers that he builds are just towers of disappointment. This is one of the things that Micah is going to substantiate. If you look with me in Psalm 115, he's also going to be talking about the idols. And we're actually going to get to Micah, if you just hang on. But in Psalm chapter 115, I love this passage. You know how many times that we quote it, but I thought we'd turn to it so you mark it in your Bibles. But in Psalm 115, it starts off this way: not to us, not to us. Well, that's just the opposite of man's towers, isn't it? Because he's saying it's all me. But the text says, not to us, but to thy name give glory, because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth. Our God is a God that declares loving kindness and truth. Why are we not telling people about that? Man builds his towers to his gods, and he's not ashamed to say, yeah, we're built on greed. And yet our God is a God of loving kindness and truth, and nobody says anything. And that's what this psalm is about. The psalm starts off, it says this: why should the nation say, where now is your God? What, you didn't tell them anything about your God? As great as he is, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. We don't manipulate our God, which is kind of a different thing. You know, man has a God, and then he manipulates it, or he builds it, or he forms it. You know, he goes, our God is a God. He's in charge. But he says in verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, they cannot see. They have ears, they cannot hear. They have a nose, they cannot smell. They have hands, they cannot feel. They have feet, they cannot walk. They can't make a sound in their throat. Those who make them will become like them. Just a good reminder, whatever God you worship, you'll become like that God. I've seen people that worship money, and they become cold and calculating. I don't know if you've seen that interesting phenomenon happen. So as you go back to Micah, God's going to really reveal an interesting point within this text, and that is that in some way what has happened in our lives, and I would say he's dealing with God's people, is that the world has become a part of us. You don't need to turn there. But if you were to turn to John chapter 13, you would read an interesting text in which Jesus is at the Last Supper, and he's getting ready to die on the cross. He then turns to his disciples, and he starts washing their feet. In that wonderful picture, not only do we see Christ as one that came to serve, but we see him taking the dirt of the world off of his disciples. And that's fundamentally one of the great points of the passage, that, look, as John was so aptly put it, we're in the world, but we don't have to be of it. And it gets on you. It sticks on you. And before long, you find yourself walking the walk of the world. And you have to come back in a church and get that stuff washed off. There are times in our lives where we don't, and God says, well, because you're mine, I'll wash it for you. Now, in many respects, this is what the Micah text is about. This is God's people. They're not taking off the world themselves. And God says, but you're mine, so you can't. This is going to hurt you. It's going to destroy you. You can't keep it on you. So what is he going to do? Well, the word that you're going to see repeated, and I'm just letting you know ahead of time, the word that you're going to see repeated at least four times within this small paragraph is the word cut off. And you could actually translate it cut out. I'm going to cut out this. And what he's really conveying is that the world has become a part of you to such an extent that I'm having to cut it out. A very interesting picture, because we embrace things, and I think sometimes we don't know how tightly we do embrace it. One of the passages of Scripture reads this way: they have filled their lives with the influences of the East, he goes on to say, and have become soothsayers like the Philistines. His point is that they've allowed the world to become a part of their lives, and a part of their lives it certainly is. The one question that Jeremiah asks in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 18 is, what are you doing on the road to Egypt? He then asks, what are you doing on the road to Assyria? The point is that people, his people, were going towards the world. And he says, what are you doing here? So as we come to Micah, the bottom line is that we're going to have to cut this out. And the ultimate goal is someday you'll hate this stuff as much as I do, because you'll see how it's hurting you. And the ultimate conclusion, of course, is found in Isaiah 30, verse 22. You will someday despise your images, and on that day you'll say, be gone, get out of here. I don't even want you to be a part of my life. So as we come to this Micah in chapter 5 and verse 10, you'll see in that day, and by the way, what we've just done is we jumped into future events. So up to this point, I mean, you back up into verse 5, we're dealing with a Syrian invasion. But the parallel is this, that God is using the Assyrians to cut out the things of the world. I mean, they're going to go in bondage. They're going to have to leave all their stuff, the way they thought, the way they did things. Everything's going to cease. Their way of life is going to cease. And they're going to go into a whole different world. And God goes, I had to do that. Because we know that they were sacrificing their babies on altars. We know that they were killing each other, robbing from each other. And God says, I'm not going to let you do that. So he brings in the Assyrian. Well, the same thing is true. He's saying, in that day, I'm going to cut out all the... So he's saying to all of us, we've got to cut this stuff out. And when you read of the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation, you can't help but feel that Christ, by virtue of examining the church, is saying, we got to get this out of you. Ephesus was just unloving. He says, we got to get this unlovingness out of you. And we've got to. So as we come to this passage, we're going to see those things being cut out. If you look with me in verse 10, it reads this way. And it'll be in that day that the Lord declares, I will cut off all your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. Now, the two things that he's using within this passage is really a description of speed and advantage. And it's dealing with the sense of a confidence that I have in the physical world. I don't know what it is about guys in particular, and I think maybe some girls as well. They just like speed. I don't know. Is that true as much anymore? I know that Sweden has just come out with a car, 286 miles an hour. They're shooting for 300 this year. So it's a production car. It's a production car. But there's just something about those horses that we love. But there's a sense of exhilaration, and it's a sense of control. And Scripture begins to reveal, we're going to have to cut this out of you, you know. You can't love this more. And there are things that we hang on to. Once again, Scripture doesn't say you can't have these things. You know, in 1 John, he says, or in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, look, it's the love of money that causes the problems. He goes on to say at the end of 1 Timothy 6, he goes on to say, look, tell those who are rich. What do you think he would say? Well, a lot of people would say, well, he's going to tell those people who are rich to get rid of the money. That's not what he says. He says, tell those who are rich to not be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy and to help those that are in need. So, as I've oftentimes said, there's only two reasons for money: to enjoy and to help. And if you're not enjoying it and you're not helping somebody, why do you have it? I don't know why you have it. But God has ordained this in our lives. And if you look at the passage, we begin to allow some things to just embrace us and it become a part of us. And he goes, we've got to cut this out of your life. And it's an interesting picture. Let me just say this, that in America in particular, we like things happening fast. And there is a kind of control in this. And if, in fact, it doesn't happen fast enough, I mean, I'm speaking for myself, we get upset. We get angry. And, you know, God in his grace continues to say, you know what love is? Remember how it starts off, 1 Corinthians 13. Love, it starts off, love is patient. That's the first word that it uses to describe love. In 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, love is gentle. But the first thing that it mentions is patient. And, you know, the goodness of God has to operate in my life. And let me just say this, that we trust that when you come here, as Hebrews says so clearly, you allow the Word of God to cut in to your hearts and do the operating. But if you don't, and if you're a child of God, get ready for the Assyrians, because God is sending them to cut out those things. And believe me, I attest to this. I'm a testimony to this, because your pastor can be sometimes more stubborn than you. God has done some operating in me, and it doesn't feel good until it's over. And when it's over, you go, thank you for doing that. But the process can be extremely painful. One of the things he's saying, but we got to cut this out. And God has dealt with me, especially in the realm of impatience. And I'm so thankful that he has. I'm so sorry that he had to do the operating thing outside of the Word of God. But it was his grace. You know, who the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every child. And like the psalmist, I go to God, thank you that you love me enough to get this out of me. Because, you know, if you're impatient, you're a pretty miserable person. And you begin to get really critical of other people. And so anyway, enough within the passage. So you got to cut out your horses, and I'm going to cut out, destroy your chariots. And the passage is, of course, clearly making reference to the fact of having confidence and advantage in something man-made. So once you allow that, and look, some of it may be your ability. Some of it may be, you know, the sense that you feel like, feel very confident in what you've, maybe a business, you've built a business and you feel very confident in that, and it's going places. It's an interesting picture of the chariot. But God is saying, you know, we have to destroy this because this is consuming your life and it's taking you away. Because the whole problem with building these grand towers is it becomes oppressive to other people. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but the more selfish you become, the more hostile you become to other people. The more selfless you become, the more people will actually like to have you around them. And really, you can minister to them far greater when you're not thinking of yourself. Have you ever tried to minister to people when you're thinking of yourself? I can tell you one of the things that happens, you get your feelings hurt. You don't understand why people aren't thanking you enough. But you know, you and I, when we do the things that we do for the Lord, well, the only one we need to hear from is him. And if we do it as unto him, If we don't let, our left and right hand know what each one is doing, then, God is pleased with that. And it's as if we've done it unto him, as Matthew chapter 6 says. So as we come to the passage, he goes on in verse 11, and once again you see that phrase, I will cut off what? The cities. Now the Hebrew word that's used within the passage is making reference to it's an interesting because it's compound definition. One is literally defined as enemy. The other is defined as watchful. The picture seems to be, a vigilance, and one of the purposes of the city was to be watchful over the enemies, or more specifically, to be your protector. And his point is if you put your life in the hands of anything else other than God to protect you, it needs to be cut out. Why? Because you're ultimately going to be disappointed. I mean, you perceive the Assyrians coming in. What do they do? What have they been doing as they come in cities? They've been leveling the walls. So you think you're going to be safe because you have walls? They've leveled them. So what a graphic picture that is, in which God is saying, in that day, these things that you trust in have to be, I mean, we're going to have to cut this out before you find yourself in a place where you're not protected from that which, as Scripture says in Proverbs, money doesn't profit you in the day of wrath. I'm sure that a lot of Jewish people had a lot of money, but it didn't do them any good when Hitler started coming in. And in fact, it almost really became a deficit at that point, because it would just give them all the more reason to take advantage of people. God is saying, why don't you trust in that which will not fail you? Of course, Isaiah 26, God declares, I'm your city. And it's a great passage. Of course, let's remember 26, what does it say? Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. But if you look at the passage, he not only says, I'll cut off your cities from your land, but I'll tear down what? Your fortifications. See that? Which once again is really making reference to not only protection. City is making reference to protection. Fortifications is making reference to defense. His point is that once again you can't put your trust in this. If you look, as it goes on to say in verse 12, I will cut off, once again, Kerath, I will cut off your sorceries, your incantations. Man has his wisdom, he has his formulas for things. We're going to fix this problem through this formula. You just follow these guidelines, you'll be okay. Not true. I mean, look, behavior modification can modify behavior, but it can't change the heart. And the heart is still wanting to do the wrong things. The only one that can change that, and how sad it is when we begin to put our trust in the sorceries of man, the incantations of man, the formulas of man, and perceive that everything's going to be okay. He says, I got to cut that out. I've got to cut out to you the fortune tellers. It's an interesting point. In fact, if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 47, makes reference to Babylon, and in this particular text, the Medes and the Persians are coming to attack Babylon, to destroy Babylon in that day. And he's saying, okay, you guys are so smart. He says, why don't you pull together and maybe, protect yourselves by forming a committee. So he says this, if you pick up with me in chapter 47, verse 12, stand fast now in your spells. Maybe if you... spells have the connotation of a charmer. We'll put it another way. When the enemy comes, charm your way out of this. That's what God's saying. And in your many sorceries, or maybe you can kind of whisper incantations, maybe your formulas will start working, with which you've labored from your youth. It's one of the frustrating things that I continue to to watch happen. Poor young people spend all their time on education, and I'm not saying don't get an education. God doesn't want you to be stupid, but so much of the education is such a waste of investing in something that will never be of any value. And he says, you've labored in these things from your youth. It's been a big portion of your life. It's like learning to, in many respects, I think you spent a large part of your life trying to learn how to manipulate and deceive. And God says, the only thing you're doing is you're getting on my bad side. It's going to look bad in the end. His sarcasm within the text is, maybe you'll be able to profit from this. Maybe your incantations and your spells will cause people to be afraid. Those of you who have been in college and you have these professors, and you probably remember them, some of them stand up and pontificate, and you're afraid. Take the professor out in the real world and let him face that, and he's no longer as ominous as he used to be. But he says, let's see if your wisdom and your spells will cause people to be afraid in this circumstance. You are wearied with your many counsels. Now let your astrologers who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moons, stand up and save you. Another way of putting it is, I bet you didn't see this one coming. Yeah, you remember how Babylon was destroyed, right? I mean, the Medes and the Persians come in. Of course, Babylon was so sure of their great walls that they even knew that the Medes and Persians were getting ready to attack, but they go, they're never going to make it through the walls. Of course, the Medes and the Persians just stop up the river of Euphrates, go right underneath the wall and conquer them in the middle of the night, and everything was taken with hardly any resistance at all. But why didn't they see that coming? They have professionals that are astrologers. Why didn't anybody see that coming? Let them stand up and save you. You'll become like stubble, fire burns them, and the ultimate result is, look at the end of verse 15, the ultimate result is there's not going to be anybody to save you. There's not going to be anybody to save you. And this is the great sad thing within the passage. If you back up into verse, into chapter 47 and look in verse 7, as Babylon says about itself, I'm a queen forever and nobody's going to hurt me. And you can see the confidence in it. It says in verse 8, now then hear this, you sensual one who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, there's no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow. I'm not going to lose anything. Nobody's going to break into this city. But it says in verse 9, but these two things shall come on you suddenly in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come on you in full measure in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells. It's all going to happen. The irony of it is, if you look at chapter 46 in verse 1, it starts off, Bel has bowed down, Nebo has stooped over. By the way, that's where Nebuchadnezzar gets his name from, Nebo, the god. Bel, it makes reference to a master, and you know what kind of master and lord they worshipped? They worshipped the lord and master of good fortune, and specifically of domestic good fortune. It sounds so much like our world today that we have elevated those kind of things, and they would pray to the god of fortune. Demons, actually, Bel was looked at as a good demon. And a demon itself actually comes from a root word which means distributor of fortune. So there was a great love for these things. Well, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? And his text is making reference to the fact that your gods are bowing down. Now, the point is that when the enemy came, they began to destroy and melt the gods so that you would see them literally in front of you bowing down. And on top of that, these gods, and Nebo makes reference to wisdom. Actually, he was a god of books and learning. So the wisdom man, they're all bowing down. Right? Fortune and books and learning are all bowing down. It says their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. Things that you carry are burdensome. In other words, the gods that you trusted in, you have to carry. When's the last time you and I had to carry God? No, he carried us all the way. But, you know, he created things. But their gods, they had to carry, and the beast were greater gods than they because they were moving them. So it's an interesting picture in which, if you look at the end of chapter 45, verse 22, what is God calling upon them to do? Turn to me and be saved. If you just turn to me, you can be saved. You can come and I'll save you. So if you go back to Micah, I will cut off your sorcery from your hand. I'll cut off your fortune tellers and there'll be no more. I will cut off your carved images. If you just underline that, the emphasis actually comes out of quarry stones. And the point is that man tries to create something permanent. Psalm 49 says, they build these houses and they think that their dwelling places are forever. Man's always trying, there's something inside of us. I mean, God, as Ecclesiastes says, God has placed eternity in our hearts. There's something inside of us that continually says there's got to be something more. And that's the reason why man continues to try to build something. And his gods are him. You remember when they were selling, they came to my house and they said, this is the last light bulb you'll ever need. And I said, wow, how much is it? $5, and it's an expensive light bulb. But you'll never need another light bulb. This is like a forever light bulb. It only lasts a few months. And then I couldn't find who sold it to me because they were, selling from door to door. It's the last light bulb I bought from a door salesman. But, the world is trying to declare permanence. They're trying to establish that, but, of course, obviously they can't. And so he uses the phrase, your carved images, and he goes on to say, your sacred pillars among you. Now, literally translated, your tree stumps. And what an ironic picture that is of man elevating a tree stump. Totem poles. So you kind of get an idea. Okay, God's on the... But God says, okay, I'm looking at a tree and there's no fruit on it. So you're worshiping something that gives no benefit to anybody. It just has these faces drawn on it or whatever. And they worship these sacred pillars among you. And he says, we got to cut this out. I mean, you and I spend a lot of time wasting our life on things that are not productive. Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 4, only such a word as is good for the moment, it's good for edification. How many times do you talk with somebody and it's usually literally worthless rhetoric? How many times? What you and I ought to be doing, let the words of our mouth, the meditation of our heart be acceptable to you, and let it be something that will actually implant some benefit to somebody. Let me, only such a word as is good for the moment, it's good for the edification. Let me give something that will actually help this person. Unfortunately, we've spent much of our life on carved images and sacred pillars that benefit nobody. So that you'll no longer bow down to these things, to the work of your hands. And interesting point, how man worships what he makes rather than what God has done. I will root you out. That's a picture of those stumps being rooted out. Your ashram from among you. I will destroy your cities, the things you've been trusted in. And the way he ends in verse 15, I will execute vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed. That phrase is making reference to the nations are going to watch how I deal with you and what I'm pulling out of you. And if they don't learn the lesson, they're going to get it too. So I'm going to use you as a poster boy, and I'm going to show them, and they're going to understand. I mean, oftentimes you would hear the leaders, whether it's Nebuchadnezzar or you know, whoever the leader was of that great nation. He says, I know your God is this and he does this. He says, now if they see these things and they don't align with them, then they too will suffer. God throughout Scripture is revealing to us that he's operating in our lives, and it's his grace really to interrupt our patterns, to stop something in our life which we've been unable to stop. And it's oftentimes by virtue of difficult times and hardships and pain and suffering. But you read through Scripture and you read a person like the rich man, the rich young man that comes to Jesus, and he goes, what do I need to do to get to heaven? And Jesus goes, okay, you got to get rid of all the money. You got to get rid of all the money and then follow me. And what does it say about that young rich man? He says he couldn't do it because it says he had much wealth. Why didn't Jesus say that to everybody? Because everybody's not hanging on to wealth. He was. It was very important to him. And Jesus says, these things that you've elevated above me, you have to let go of. I mean, Nicodemus had to let go of prestige and peer acceptance. It was very important to him. God somewhere, somehow in your life, is if you don't get rid of it, is going to operate. If you're a child of God, this is what's going to happen. See? In one man's point, he had to let go of his family. Because family was more important than God. And God will let you, God will have you. He'll cut that off from you. Because you're hurting yourself. You're a child of God, and he's got to rescue you from these false hopes. He's got to move you from this. I mean, the fishermen literally had to be cut off from their livelihood. The way that they, and the Gerizenes, if they were going to follow God, would have to forsake their comfort zone and their way of life. As filthy as it was with the pigs, they were going to have to abandon. And it's so strange how people get comfortable in destructive zones. But there are going to be times where the Lord's going to be operating. He's going to say, we're going to have to cut this out. But it's the grace of God that's doing it, so that we might be ministers unto him and might be able to tell people he's the one that gives you security. He's the one that gives you hope. He's the one that gives you strength during these times. Well, Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for this great passage of Micah that reminds us of how easy it is for the world to get entwined with us and how gracious you are to cut off the things in our lives that have infiltrated our lives and become a part of us and have really bound us to hopelessness and helplessness and sorrow and disappointment and misery and all those things that we've built towers to, you're bringing down. But you're not doing it because you hate us. You're doing it because you love us. And because you don't want us to be disappointed. You don't want us to be in misery. You don't want us to have that sorrow and heartache and grief and disappointment. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. The whole reason why we come together is allowing the Word of God to reveal things to you. I don't know what you're going through. Only God does. So we don't try to get specific on these areas. Only God knows what you're wrestling with. But if in fact there is something in your life that you've placed above God, if in fact you are a child of God, God's going to have to cut it out. Or you can let the Word of God do the operating for you. You can come before the Lord and say, I surrender all, and mean it, and live by it. Because God's not going to let his kid waste his life. He's just not going to do that. He loves you too much. You pray a sunny place. Would you rise and sing this chorus with Sunny? All that I need is you.
All that I need is you. All that I need is you. From early in the morning till late at night, all that I need is you.
My only hope comes from you.
My only hope comes from you. My only hope comes from you. From early in the morning till late at night, my only hope and all that I need comes from.
That's a great commitment. Lord bless you today.